Dear congregation, we ask your attention tonight for Exodus 20, verse 14, Colossians 3, 5 through 7, and Lord's Day 41. Exodus 20, 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, into which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. In question 108 of our Heidelberg Catechism, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And 109, doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Our theme tonight, stop committing adultery. With an exclamation point. With God's help, we want to look at three thoughts. First, the idolatrous nature of committing adultery. Second, the awful consequences of committing adultery. And third, the divine remedy for committing adultery. Stop committing adultery. The idolatrous nature, awful consequences, and divine remedy for the sin. We live, dear congregation, I don't need to tell you, in a physically oriented, sex-crazed culture. A society that thinks of physical intimacy in an entirely warped way. It's evident today in all the mass media. Be it television, or internet, or magazines, or newspapers. The message today that we get bombarded with is that sex is the most important thing in life. That sex is life. That you don't really live without it. Whether it be an internet connection, or magazines on display at the local grocery store, the world is putting sexuality on display everywhere. Temptation abounds on every hand. Dignity for God's creation and the sanctity of physical intimacy has in large measure subsided, even disappeared. And so for many people today, sex equals life. It's become their God. It's become their idolatry. And now the tragedy is that this sin doesn't just affect people on the fringe of society. Otherwise, pornography would never become the multi-billion dollar business that it is today. It affects even people who name the name of Christ. We're being inundated. Our society is being overwhelmed, being snowballed with pornography. If you take only pornography, and you take it only on the internet. I read that a Seattle-based web filtering company recorded in 1998 72,000 pornographic websites. And 5 years later, this year, they have on file 1.3 million pornographic websites. 5 years ago, there were 15 million pages on those 72,000 websites. And today, there is 260 million pages, an 18-fold increase in 5 years. The porn industry today, on internet alone, is expected to make, in 2004, $5 billion. Pornography today is a few clicks away from children, from adults, from you and me. And the AAA approach of accessibility, affordability, and anonymity, which the porn industry exploits for its own business purposes, lures millions into this devastating trap. And every day, lives are being destroyed, and slaves are being made to internet pornographaholism, if you may call it such. The internet today has become Satan's number one tool in the 21st century. And few of us understand how profoundly internet pornography, all kinds of pornography, exploits people, degrades human dignity, offends our Creator, and undermines marriages and families. But not only on the internet is the beauty of the God-given marital and sexual relationship desecrated. Today, mainstream publishing houses, magazines, bookstores now carry the pornographic propaganda that used to be reserved for a few exclusive magazines. Our society is sliding down the slope of gross perversion or falling prey to a reductionist view of sex. Reverend Kent Hughes wrote in his book, Set Apart, "The magnificent, multidimensional, marital sexuality of the Bible has now been shrink-wrapped into a flat-sided, single-dimensioned, materialist package." You see, sex is reduced to financial gain, to an impersonal skill, to something that is separate from God's law, from marital relation, from commitment, and from character. And the times cry out for people to stop committing adultery. Now, one trap we could fall into when thinking about the seventh commandment is that the problem today is a new problem. It's not a new problem. Sometimes we think, with all the accessibility to internet and magazines and whatnot, that the struggles and temptations we face have never been faced before. Well, that's true from certain ways, but former societies often were not any purer. That includes the New Testament Roman world. It too was saturated with revolting forms of sexuality. Let me just read one source, one paragraph. "There was in the New Testament society world a plethora of prostitutes, concubines, mistresses, homosexuals, pedophiles, transvestites, temple harlots, adulterers and adulteresses. In fact, it was from that very mass of people that the churches were plucked. And unlike today, there wasn't any preliminary Christian culture to act as a barrier along the way, which is what we had in our country until recently. There apparently were no laws in society to stop that kind of behavior. Consequently, they had their venereal epidemics as we do, and all the rest of the things attendant upon a fornicating society." Now you understand why the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, abound with references to sexual immorality. In fact, did you know there's only two or three New Testament books that don't speak about sexual immorality? You see, both Testaments speak about it so much because believers were saved out of that kind of lifestyle from a society obsessed with physical things. And so when Paul writes Colossians 3 here, he's calling upon believers to remain pure in an impure world. These first 7 verses of Colossians 3 is Paul picking up a megaphone and shouting to the Colossian Christians, don't go back to your former ways of committing adultery. Now actually, Paul uses several different words. If you'll open your Bibles a moment, let's walk through these words because they're very important to understand our text tonight. He says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists several words. First, fornication. That's the Greek word, porneia, from which we derive the word pornography. Porneia is a catch-all term describing all kinds of sexual immorality. It was used in reference to sexual relations outside of marriage. It was also used in reference to incest and homosexuality, bestiality, and rape. Then Paul goes on to say, avoid impurity or uncleanness, as it's translated by the King James. That word refers in Greek especially to sinful and evil thoughts, mental adultery, fantasizing, thinking sexual thoughts about someone who you're not married to. And you know what Jesus said about that? He said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart, in your mind. And then thirdly, Paul speaks of inordinate affections. And by that he means your passions. He means passions or feelings or emotions that control us. That's what the Greek word means here. Rather than we controlling them. The word inordinate here means excessive. Without restraint. It means emotions that overpower you in this whole sexual area. The fourth word, the King James translates as evil concupiscence. Concupiscence means your cravings, your desires. This refers to the inordinate cravings for sexual satisfaction that drive a person to do something or think something that God forbids. And then finally, Paul uses the word covetousness or greed, as it is really. It's kind of a greedy selfishness. It's about worshiping self rather than God. That's why he adds behind it, which is idolatry. And so what Paul does is he collects all these sexual words together, talking about sexual sins, and he puts behind them all, this is idolatry. And here Paul gets at the heart of the issue, friends. You see, the heart of sexual immorality is an insatiable longing, an idolatrous longing for what one doesn't have but would like to have. It's putting the human body before the living God. It's idolatry. It's worshiping the body before the Lord. Someone once said, those who fall don't fall far. And what that person meant by that was that before people actually commit a physical act of adultery with someone who is not their spouse, often what happens is this whole process, these things go on in the mind, the fornicating, in mental adultery, the uncleanness, the inordinate affections, and then it moves all over perhaps into pornography or to other things, and then eventually it comes out in the very worst form. Well, Paul is saying, don't so much as let these things enter your mind. Banish them. You lived in them before, some of you, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, verse 7 says. And Paul is saying, if you are naming the name of Christ, flee these things. Realize that when you do these things, you are an idolater at heart, which is idolatry. So Paul is connecting this whole issue of sexual immorality with worship. He's saying what's happening when you indulge in pornography and other sexual sins is you have a worship dysfunction. You're worshiping the body. You're worshiping physical things rather than the living God. You see, Satan or the world wants us to think that sins against the seventh commandment are just kind of social level sins, horizontal sins. Sins that don't affect our relationship with God. Not a vertical sin. But what Paul does is he pulls the rug from out underneath the feet of all those people who say, well, every man does it, or every person thinks those thoughts. Paul says, absolutely not. Stop committing mental adultery. Stop fornicating. Stop your uncleanness, your inordinate affections, your evil desires, your covetousness. These things affect your worship of God. They are idolatry. So sexual immorality is all about who is the Lord of your life? Who is the Lord of your life? That's what it's about. Sexual immorality goes far beyond that body or that particular sin. And it's all about who and what we are living for. And what the purpose of our life is. Are we here to serve our crass desires, or are we here to glorify God? And so you see what Paul is doing in Colossians 3. He's raising this whole area of sexual sins on a much higher level. And he's saying the world may say, it's not so bad, I'm not hurting anyone, I'm doing this all by myself. It's nobody's business. But God says, it's my business. I want your heart. I want your affections. I want your desires. In Philippians 3:3, Paul gives us the definition of a Christian. This is what he says. A Christian is a person who worships in the Spirit, has no confidence in the flesh, and glories in Christ Jesus. Three things. But you see, when a person indulges in sexual immorality, doesn't banish it right away, and doesn't repent of it right away, and flee from it right away, he's turning from the worship of God, he's glorying in the flesh, and he's finding satisfaction in that which God forbids. And that's idolatry, Paul said. That's the inverse of being a Christian. So three things of being a Christian are all transgressed in sexual immorality. Now Paul goes on to tell us in verse 6, and that's our second thought tonight, that this sin has awful consequences. Look at what he says in verse 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You hear what he's saying? He's saying you do these things and you don't repent of them. You get involved in spiritual or physical or mental adultery, and the wrath of God comes upon us. God will hold us accountable. And one day, God will bring us into judgment for these sins. If we don't repent of them, these sins will send us to the bottom of hell. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Read it with me. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither, and then look what's at the beginning of this list, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. The first five things on this list are all sexual sins against the seventh commandment. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My friend, if you are committing adultery in any of these forms I mentioned tonight, I call upon you tonight to flee to Almighty God, repent of your sin, and put away everything that lends itself to temptation in this area. Banish it from your life. If sexual immorality, or whatever kind it may be, becomes your secret desire, your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you realize how serious this is? The wrath of God will come upon you. I once read an old book of John Brown. He said, the wrath of God is insupportable, unavoidable, powerful, just, constant, and eternal. And he explained those six words. That was awful. The wrath of God. Insupportable. No one can stand under God's wrath. It's unavoidable. No escaping God's wrath. It's powerful. It impacts soul and body. Destroys both. It's just. Our sins deserve it. It's constant. There's no relief from it. It's eternal. It never ends. You know, the Bible speaks of hating. God hating the sins of the wicked. In anthropomorphic terms, that means in terms that we understand as people. God's wrath comes upon us for such sins in His heart, in His face, in His mouth, in His hands, the Bible says. The Bible says that God's soul despises and loathes and abhors them. It says that His face is hidden from those who do such things. That His mouth, His word condemns and curses them and their works. And His hand has a hand, a cup of unmixed wrath for them. The wrath of God is the first and a dreadful, dreadful consequence of sinning against the seventh commandment. But in addition to that, there are all kinds of other awful consequences. Let me just list a few of them for you tonight. Horizontal consequences, as well as vertical. When you indulge in mental or physical immorality, you violate your love relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you're a believer. You esteem the passing pleasure of a momentary sin above the joy of intimacy with Christ. You violate your identity as a child of God, redeemed from the penalty and the dominion of sin. You cause God's grace toward you to be in vain as you shun its provision for the sake of selfish indulgence. You cultivate a pattern of deception as you are often forced to lie and cover up your behavior with yet another lie. You become an adulterer or an adulteress and turn sexuality, which is a gift from God, designed to be used in a loving and unselfish way within marriage, into an experience of private indulgence. You become an idolater, worshiping at the altar of self, esteeming things, bodies, objects greater than God. You turn your body into a temple of idols and a den of thieves. You seriously damage your imagination. You burn into your mind pictures and sensations that will rule you in the future. You develop an undisciplined character as you bring yourself under the power of immorality. And you harden your conscience as you live in duplicity and rationalization. You grieve and quench the ministry of the Spirit. You become insensitive to the teachings of God's Word. You skew the proper biblical view of the sanctity of womanhood or manhood as you turn women or men into objects. You develop a mental pattern of relating to others, as if others were to be controlled or manipulated according to your unrestrained passion. You reap the experience of guilt and shame as you habitually engage in embarrassing acts that you would not want to reveal to others. You continue to drink in waters that do not satisfy you. And you need more and more and more radical forms. And every time you're left empty and despondent and unsatisfied. You lose the ability to relate well to people. You can't communicate anymore. You exchange your freedom in Christ for slavery to sin. You risk bringing shame and destruction to the rest of your family, to the church. You give the enemies of Christ an excuse for belittling Christ and His Word and the Holy Spirit and the Bible. You violate the trust and investment of those who've cared for you and loved you and given themselves to you. If you're married, you violate your wife's trust. You violate your vows of marital purity. You poison the beautiful and normal design for your marriage union, invading your private relationship with your spouse with ungodly mental pictures. You ultimately begin to withhold from your wife and family the respect and the service that God commands you to give. You break God's command to cleave only to your wife. And if you have children, you subtly reinforce weak moral values in them by the weakened character you have developed. You risk discovery of your hypocrisy. And you potentially reproduce all of these dreadful things in the lives of your own children. You see, perhaps the Colossians didn't know how serious all this was. But we know. We've got the whole Bible. And we know the whole New Testament as well as the Old calls us to a walk of holiness. But you say then, well, why? Why do so many people, why do even some professing Christians fall in this area and struggle in this area? Perhaps you struggle. And perhaps you wonder why. And you wonder if you'll ever come out of the struggle. If you'll ever gain the victory over this sin. What's the remedy for it? At the end of Colossians 2 and the beginning of Colossians 3, Paul gives us three reasons why people struggle in this area. The first reason is an implied reason. It begins already in verse 22 of chapter 2, where Paul points out to us that there are those who try to deny themselves many different things. He talks about the commandments and teachings of men. But they do them out of self-will worship. They're trying to be holy. They're trying to control themselves. They think somehow if they can be strong enough and holy enough and wise enough, they can control sexual immorality. But you see, their problem is they are not rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't learned verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. They haven't learned that they are risen with Christ. They haven't learned to set their mind on things above. You see, my friends, if you're not born again, you cannot set your mind on things above. You're not dead with Christ and risen with Christ. You're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And no wonder you have such difficulty. No wonder. Because you are like the Colossians were. You're like what they were, 3:7, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Well, you may not do what the Colossians did. But you see, the problem with every unconverted person deep down is that we want what unbelievers want. And we think the way unbelievers think, even if we don't do what unbelievers do. So that's the problem. You need repentance and saving faith. You need to be born again. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, all your vowing to change, even after this sermon tonight, maybe you'll go home and you'll vow to change. And it might work for a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month. But you'll slip back without Christ. Because you're leaning on your own power. That's what we heard about this morning. You have to lean on the power of Christ. You have to know Him. And He's available, my friends. He can break you from the bondage of sin, all sin, including the seventh commandment. Go to Him. Plead with Him. Fly to Him. Lean on Him. And do not rest until you can say, I am risen with Christ. But there's a second reason. And that is that though the Colossian believers had died with Christ and been raised with Christ, they were not acting consistently with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. They were not continuing to seek the things above the way they should have. They weren't disciplining their minds to think heavenly thoughts and to dwell on Christ. So Paul says in these verses, doesn't he? Seek those things which are above, Colossians. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead. You've got no business focusing on the things of this earth. Your life is hid with Christ in God, Paul concludes. Well, then act like it. You're a Christian. This is what you are. Act like what you are. Stop committing adultery. Stop being so fleshly. It's as if Paul says, take your mind, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and discipline your mind. Look to heavenly things and fill your mind with heavenly things. Your leisure time, spend it with heavenly things. Well, I need the Holy Spirit to do that. Well, of course you need the Holy Spirit to do that. But the Spirit is as willing to give Himself as Christ is willing to be your Savior. And so you go to the Spirit and you say, help me. Deliver me from this bondage of thinking of earthly things. And you also use the means that the Spirit uses to help deliver you from that bondage. You read your Scriptures every day. You search the Scriptures. You read those books that can make you wise to salvation. You engage in godly conversation. You discipline your mind. You use the means of grace. But there's a third reason. Paul says it directly in our text, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Paul is saying this, even if you do verses 1 through 3, you meditate on heavenly things, you need to do something else as well. You need to kill sin. That's what the word mortify means, to kill, to murder it. You need to kill sin. You're going to have to put to death the members of your earthly body. Yes, you say, but how is that possible? I'm a believer, but I'm not in heaven yet. And I carry around this body of sin and death. That's all the more reason why you have to kill sin. Because you do have a body of sin and death. And I have a body of sin and death. And you see, we have to go out of our way to kill it. We have to win the battle against these temptations if we're going to live holy lives in a sin-saturated world. How can you ever do that? Well, says Paul, if we're going to overcome, the very first thing we have to realize is that we have a responsibility to war against sexual sin. That's our duty. There are no exemptions. There's no biblical, legitimate excuses for falling into these kinds of sins. People today say, well, it's genetics, or it's maleness. Or the world says, that's just the way you are. You don't have a choice. You're a homosexual because you were born that way. You're struggling with pornography, well, because you're a teenager. Someone exposed you to sinful magazines and you can't get out of it. It's their fault. Or you just have some kind of inherent sexual addiction. Or you used to watch a lot of bad movies. Or you came from a long line of adulterers through the generations and you have a large sexual drive. Friends, all these things are lies from the devil. Paul says, mortify, kill your earthly members. How do you say that's harsh? That's not harsh. You know what's harsh? What's harsh is if I were to say to you, go ahead and pamper those sins. Go ahead and use those excuses. It's harsh if I were to give you any reason to go on in these kinds of sin. If I were to say to you, you can't break it. You can't get the victory. That would be harsh. But I'm here to tell you tonight, there is a way to get the victory. If you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation, and all the resources you need are in Jesus Christ and in His Spirit to gain the victory over this sin. Well, being a new creature, recognizing you're a new creature, is where the victory begins. It begins with knowing you are in Christ and refusing, therefore, to make excuses to compromise your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've died with Him. I've been raised with Him. I'm called to live unto Him. I've got no business engaging and connecting and negotiating with these sins, or with any sin, for that matter. And so, this is a daily calling. It's a daily calling for every single person sitting here tonight. Mortify, therefore, because you're in Christ, because you're dead with Him and you're raised with Him, therefore, mortify your members which were on the earth. It's our daily occupation, whether we like it or not. You see, being in this world, with the kind of hearts we have that are prone to backslide, we're all in a dangerous position. We're all prone to fall. And those who think they aren't prone to fall are all the more prone to fall. Those who are proud that they haven't fallen are all the more prone to fall, the Bible says. We can fall out of pride, we can fall out of complacency, we can fall out of ignorance, some fall out of simple laziness. Because we often just try to deal with sin now and then. Sometimes we let it slip through. Other times we don't. My friend, Paul gives you no excuses. He gives me no excuses. There's no shortcut to holiness. No pill you can swallow and get rid of it all. It's hard work. It's work dependent on the Spirit. It's daily crucifixion of the flesh. It's killing sin so that sin doesn't kill you. And you see, when Paul says mortify your members, what he means here is complete destruction. He doesn't say wound your members. Leave them unconscious for a while and let them come back to life a few weeks later. No, he says destroy them. Destroy them. You can't give them a little place in your life. You can't give them a corner. You can't put them in a closet. You must regard sin as a monster, as a beast, out to destroy you. And you must squeeze the life out of it. Or it will squeeze the life out of you. But that means it's going to hurt. Well, of course it's going to hurt. Killing is always painful. Paul purposely picks one of the most violent terms in the Greek language, mortify. He doesn't say play with your sin. He doesn't say wait out your sin. He says go on the offensive and take the sword and put it through the sin. That's painful. It means saying no when your flesh wants to say yes. It means obeying what Peter said. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So the question is, will you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof? Will you kill sin or will you nurture sin? Will you flirt with sin? You have internet. As soon as somebody sends something to you that is not edifying, you don't even think about checking it out. You push the button, delete, immediately. Teenagers, you have someone come to you and begin to show you a magazine. You see what kind of magazine it is. You immediately say, I cannot participate in this. And you walk away. Don't burn those ungodly images on your mind that will haunt you for your lifetime. Stop committing adultery. You see, you have to realize how serious the sin is. And you have to realize how seriously Satan wants you. You see, every person sitting in this audience tonight is so valuable. Satan wants every one of you. And he knows that if you don't murder sin, the sins he brings to you will murder you. And he wants to get those sins to you. Even if it's in a subtle way. One old forefather, I think it was a Puritan, called them basement sins. Sins we push away in the basement. We don't want other people to see. And then once in a while, we open the basement door crack and we throw a little food down there for the monster. Don't do that. Don't feed the monster that rages within you. Stop committing adultery. Refuse to negotiate with sin. Don't open the basement door one crack. Keep it padlocked. And make no excuses for it. You see, we're so good at making excuses for sin, at rationalizing. You saw that a few weeks ago in the paper. Some boy was picked up for conspiracy to commit murder. He had a gun. He had a list of people he wanted to kill. The police found him. He hadn't killed anyone. His father said, oh well, my son's really a nice boy. It was all a joke. He didn't really mean to do any of it. It's hogwash. And it's hogwash when we reason our way out of any kind of sexual lust. We must recognize the enemy for what it is. It's a tyrant who's out to destroy us. Now, finally, and positively, the way to do that is not simply by killing. Going on the offensive. It's also with a positive injunction. Search the Scriptures. Grow spiritually. Fill your mind with the Word of God. You see, if you take away the one thing and you leave a vacuum, you'll slip back to the old ways. But if you fill your mind with good things, the Spirit can bless that. That's the advice of David. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, our problem is that some of us are battling these sins day in, day out, and we're spending more time wrestling with those sins, perhaps, than we are searching the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, you don't know the Bible, you don't memorize the Bible, you don't love the Bible, you don't pray over the Bible, you don't plead over the Bible, you don't meditate upon the Bible, no wonder. You slip further and further down into that basement. Oh, dear friends, I plead with you. Use the means of grace. Depend upon the Holy Spirit. He's almighty. If He indwells you, He can conquer anything. Search the Scriptures. Pray to God Get an accountability partner if you're really struggling in this area. Let it be your wife. Or a child. No, not a child. A close friend. A close friend. And say to that friend, I need accountability here. I've got a problem. I've got a struggle. Report to that friend. Ask the Holy Spirit to bless that. But also memorize certain scriptures. Memorize this passage of Colossians 3, 1 through 7. Keep it in your pocket when you go to work. Memorize it. Meditate on it. When the next temptation comes up, you say, no! I'm risen with Christ. My affections must be on things above. I cannot do this, Satan. I must mortify a member of my body. And above all, ask God to help you make this covenant. Make a covenant with your eyes like Job did. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Job wasn't talking, of course. I happen to see a girl or a woman. You can't help but see the opposite race. There's no sin involved if you see people. But sin is involved when you begin to ruminate upon what you see. And you begin to take it in and you begin to have unclean thoughts about it. That's where sin enters. Make a covenant with your eyes. A commitment to purity by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 6 says it this way. Solomon's talking about sexual sins in that chapter. And he compares it to playing with fire. And he says in verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? You see, if you would not be burned, you and I must dress and walk and talk and use body postures and gestures that command respect and show modesty and are appropriate in every situation. We must avoid even the hint of flirtatiousness and sexual sin. Exodus 33 tells us that we must dress fittingly for every occasion. If you ever have anything that you think is borderline sexual in your dress, whether male or female, you don't buy it. Deuteronomy 22 tells us that men and women must dress distinctively. You must not look like a man when you dress. You must not look like a woman when you dress. If you would not be burned. If you would not be burned, you must avoid all forms of flirtation. You must avoid, as question 109 says, unchaste thoughts. Parents, if you would not have your family burned, you must control your home. You must control the reading material. You must have an accountability system. If you have to have internet in your home, and never allow internet in the privacy of the bedroom of any child, that is to allow them to play with fire. Get the best internet filter you can find, but don't rely on it. New porno sites are coming up every day, and the filters cannot keep up with how fast they're coming. You have a computer, keep it in an open place in your home. Control it. Teenagers, may I speak to you a moment in closing? You live in a very challenging world. You have lots of temptations. When John Wesley was a teenager, he wrote his mother. He said, Mother, tell me, give me a list of do's and don'ts for how to get through this wicked world. And this is what his mother responded with. Son, I cannot give you a long list of do's and don'ts. But take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing, son, is sin to you, however innocent it may appear to be in itself. Young people, that's the rule to follow. If you can't pray over it, don't engage in it. If you can't ask God's favor upon it, it's not for you. That applies to dating as well and to courting. Set strict guidelines with your date right up front. And don't go out with that kind of person who isn't willing to wait. Love, true love, is always willing to wait because true love wants to keep each other pure. And do ask God to help you in every situation. Set high standards for yourself and lean hard on God. But also set guidelines that keep you from places and hours and prolonged times alone that may promote temptation. Don't destroy your future for a few moments of lustful pleasure in the present. And dear husbands and wives, the best way not to commit adultery is to love each other more, treasure each other more, and treat each other as God's gifts to each other. Overlook those little faults in your partner. See the good points. Don't build resentful, self-pitying thoughts. Don't think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It isn't. Treasure your wife. Treasure your husband. Put all your energy, not into asking how can my husband be better to me, but how can I be better to my husband. Not in asking how can my wife treat me better, but how can I treat my wife better. And finally, to those of you who are single, you also need grace. Lots of grace. Don't rush to break your singleness, but do pray for God's guidance. And do strive for inward beauty. And don't live a life of selfishness. Use your opportunities of singleness to exercise ministry to others and commend your life into the hands of God. And finally, to all, I say, friends, we are all guilty of spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is spoken about in the Old Testament alone about 30 times. God compared Israel to a spiritual adulteress because she refused to repent and believe and worship the living God. And I say to you tonight with all solemnity, when we refuse the overtures of the gospel, we commit spiritual adultery. We are spurning the God of heaven who says, I desire to be your husband. We are turning our back upon the only pure one. Oh, my dear friends, think about it. The seriousness of physical, of mental, and of spiritual adultery. Mortify your members which are upon earth and seek that Savior who is the remedy of God for every sin against the seventh commandment. Amen.